One night this week, Lori and I had a dinner. It involved a little chicken and salad. We ate a lot of salad and artichokes. And, you know, it occurred to me again, every time I think I eat artichokes, I have the same reaction as, this has got to be the least likely food item ever, right? I mean, it's kind of menacing, you know, when you look at them. They've got pointy little things, little, you know, they're not appealing looking at all. And I keep trying to think of how hungry must that first person who ever ate a artichoke, how hungry must they have been, you know? I picture some caveman who's as inept as I am, you know, and has been hunting to no effect, and he's starving, and he's got to eat something, and he comes across an artichoke plant and goes, well, it doesn't look very good, but I'll try, you know. So artichokes, not obvious, though good, but the funny thing about that, as I was reflecting on that, is that's something I would never have, out of my own native tendencies, have eaten. You know, my mother tried very hard to to feed Laura, my brother and me well. And, you know, the problem was when I got to my single years, my diet consisted of the major food groups, you know, meat, potatoes, pizza, and Mexican food, you know, and vegetables, not so much. One of the interesting things that reflected on is that I eat much healthier now, and it's not because I've just grown up. It's because I got married, and being married to Lori has changed me. I eat healthier now, vegetables, even artichokes. I would never have eaten an artichoke when I was a single man. Are you kidding that? I don't think so. Being married has changed me. It's changed me in a lot of ways. I thought about the fact that, you know, one night recently we thought, well, we'll go to a movie tonight, and we kind of got towards the evening and we kind of looked at each other and went, nah, we don't want to go out tonight. We'd rather stay home. And I thought about when I was single, and many of you will remember the same thing. When you were single, staying home on a weekend night was like death. You know, you would do, we got to go out to do something. We'll go to pizza. We'll go to a movie. We'll do anything. But now it's like, you know, actually, I'd be happy just staying home because I get to be with the person I enjoy most in all of the world. And that's more fun than anything else we could do. So let's just stay home and take it easy. I know what you're saying is you get married, you get boring. No, you have more fun. That's what that means. But my point here is, being married has changed me. Being married changes me a lot of ways. I laugh more now because I'm married, and that's because of who I'm married to. Last night, we're going to bed, and all of a sudden, Lori gets tickled by something, and she starts laughing. And she was laughing so hard, the bed was shaking, and she couldn't stop. Do you know what happens when you're around somebody that's laughing like that? You start laughing, too. It's contagious. What are we laughing about? I don't know. We're just laughing. I laugh more now. My point here is, being married is something that's happened in my life that has made me a different person. Today I want to talk about something else that has happened. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, something has happened to you that will change you and make you a different person. And we're going to see some pictures of this in the life of David as we continue our study of the book of David. This morning we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 1, which is a critical turning point in the life of David. This is a pivotal point in his life. 2 Samuel chapter 1, after the death of Saul, David returned from striking down the Amalekites and stayed at Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." "Well, the men fled from the battle," he replied. "Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son, Jonathan, are dead." Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son, Jonathan, are dead?" "Well, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and their drivers in hot pursuit. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me. And I said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. And he said, 'Then he said to me, stand here by me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that after he had fallen, He could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head, the band on his arm, and have brought them here to my Lord. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I'm the son of a foreigner, an Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said, "Go, strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood will be on your own head. You, your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan. He ordered the people of Judah to be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Yashar. "A gazelle lies slain in your heights, Israel. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. Mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain. May no showers fall on your terraced fields. For there the shield of the mighty was despised. The shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, life, they were loved and admired. In death, they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain in your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen, the weapons of war have perished." So in this, what we see what happens is that David got news of Saul's demise. We learned last week that Saul, who had pursued David for so long, was killed. David and his men, we saw, had just returned. They had gone on a rescue mission to rescue their families from a Amalekite raiding force. They defeated the force, rescued them, came back to Ziklag, and a couple of days later, this guy shows up, disheveled, torn, dirty, and reports that Saul is dead. The eyewitness was actually an Amalekite who was living with the Israelis. He explained that he had come upon Saul, and Saul had asked him to kill him, and he had done so. So he brought David Saul's crown and his royal armband. Now, there's a problem when we compare this account with the account of Saul's death that's recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 31, verses 3 through 5. It says about the death of Saul, "The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me.' But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him." So according to that account, Saul killed himself. Now, there are people who will season this and say, well, this is one of those much ballyhooed contradictions in the Bible. One account says Saul killed himself. The other account says this guy finished Saul off, this Amalekite. Okay, look, this is not a contradiction. We have two accounts. One is the writer's account of what actually happened. Saul actually ended up killing himself. And the other is the writer's accurate recording of what this Amalekite said happened. He's lying. He's not telling the truth. What he's done is he's inserted himself. He obviously saw what happened with Saul, and he inserted himself in the story in the place of Saul's armor bearer. Saul has been gravely wounded, fatally wounded. He knows he can't survive. And he knows the Philistines are about to get him, and they're going to desecrate him, and they're going to torture him before he dies. And so he says, "Kill me now, get it over with." The armor bearer wouldn't do it because he had the same respect for God's anointed that David did. This Amalekite didn't have that respect. So he thinks, "I'll tell David I killed him, because David's going to be really happy to hear that Saul is dead." He thought David would be thrilled. Everyone knew Saul and David are enemies. And he's going to go and claim credit for ending David's long ordeal of running from Saul when Saul's trying to kill him. And after all this time, now he's, in the parlance of the commercial day, finally going to be free to move about the country. You know, don't have to worry about Saul killing me anymore. And everybody knows David's going to be the next king. I've now opened the door for him to just step on the throne. David is going to love this. That's what he's thinking. This guy is claiming credit for something he didn't do because he thinks it's going to get him a reward. Surprisingly, the second thing you can see here is that David grieved over the death of Saul. David's response really is a total shock. Verse 11 says that David and all his men took hold of their clothes and they tore them. And they cried out, they wept, and they fasted all day for Saul and Jonathan. Now, I think that was the last thing this Amalekite expected. Imagine that you work for a boss who is an ogre. You know, he's insanely demanding, he's impatient, he's unkind, he's rude, he's downright abusive. And suppose one day an executive from higher up the food chain in the corporation shows up, and in the front of all of his employees, this executive reads the ogre the riot act and then says, "You're fired, clean out your desk, get out of here today." You think anybody would weep? Would anybody mourn? Are you kidding? There'd be a party. Whoa, he's gone. The ogre is dead. That's normal human reaction. And that's exactly what everybody would expect from David. Instead, he and his men all grieve. Now, I think some of his men probably weren't all that upset that Saul was dead. They were upset that Jonathan was dead, and they were upset over the fact that Saul, with all of his problems, had played a significant role in Israel, and now with Saul gone, Saul dead, it was unclear what was going to happen in Israel, and they were concerned about the nation. Plus, the army had just badly lost a battle. So they're weeping over that. And then David does something that is just hard to imagine. He turns to this guy, the Amalekite. Now, he looks at him, he says, "You want a reward? I'll give you a reward." And he tells one of his men, "Kill him." Oh, David, a bit extreme here. Some extenuating circumstances to consider. First of all, he is an Amalekite, and throughout this account, the Amalekites come off as violent and untrustworthy people. And this guy fits right in there. David thinks this guy, number one, I don't even know if I can trust him, but if I can trust him, he's telling me he had the temerity to kill the Lord's anointed. For that, he needs to die. David didn't know that he was lying. But the other thing is that this guy has just put David in a very bad situation by supposedly killing Saul and then coming straight to David with the crown. He makes it look like David was complicit in the killing of Saul. If David is going to ever ascend to the throne of Israel, that's something he cannot have. And David has gone to great pains to avoid such a thing. And so the way he can deal with that is by killing this guy. He puts to rest any idea that he'd been a part of whatever this guy was up to. After that, David does this amazing thing. He is a great poet, and so he composes what is a poem of lament that we actually still quote today, "How the Mighty Have Fallen." Now, we use that as a kind of as a taunt, you know, typically when someone who's really proud and arrogant and overbearing gets his comeuppance, we say, "Ah, how the mighty have fallen." But that's not how David was using it. David was using it as a sorrowing lament. He's brokenhearted because of the death of Saul and Jonathan. Look how he describes verse 34, Saul, daughters of Israel, weep for Saul who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. Now, that's not literal. That's poetry. And in a poetic way, he's saying, Saul has done this great thing for all of the people of Israel. He has been a great leader, and it's a huge loss for us. It's hard to imagine that David actually believed that about Saul, isn't it? And yet that's pretty consistent with what you see is David's mindset towards Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 20, when David had Saul right in his sights, he could have killed him, but chose not to do so. He then said, "The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." He said, "Saul, compared to you, I'm a flea. Why do you even care about me? You're great and I'm nothing." That's what he thought about Saul. "You're this great man. You're God's chosen leader." David genuinely had huge respect for Saul, even though Saul had made his life miserable, as you're going to see in just a moment. Now, what are the implications as we read this? What do we learn from this? Well, I think, first of all, this. David was different from most people. It's obvious in this story that David didn't respond to situations, in many cases, the way we would expect humans to normally handle them. Here's a couple of ways. First of all, David waited for God's plan. David has been told since he was a young boy now that he's going to be the next king of Israel. And you know what he did about that? Nothing. He waited for God to act. We've seen that he had two opportunities to kill Saul, and Saul deserved it. Saul deserved to be killed. He passed them up because he said, if God is going to make me king, then God is going to have to do it. I am not going to do that. That's God's business, not my business. In 1 Samuel chapter 26, verses 9 through 11, after his buddy Abishai wanted to kill Saul right on the spot, David said, "Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives, the Lord himself will strike him," meaning Saul, "or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." In other words, he's saying, Saul's going to die someday. God's going to deal with the situation, but that's up to God. God forbid that I should take matters into my own hands and make it happen. I'm waiting for God to work. David, he had every reason to be incensed at Saul, to be angry with him. You know, one of the things we didn't look at, I want to point out, in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 44, David's on the run. He's had to leave home because Saul's trying to kill him. And while he's gone, while he's hiding on the run month after month, year after year, you know what Saul did? In chapter 25, verse 44, it says this. Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Paltiel, son of Latish. Wait a minute. David and Michal really loved each other. They got married with Saul's blessing. And now, while Saul is trying to kill David, he says, "I know another way I can stick the knife into David." And he says, "I'm going to take his wife, my own daughter, and give her to another man." Doesn't say very much about his relationship with his daughter, but that's just horrible. You know, that guy was just mean. You would think that David would lash out. And yet, Psalm 25, verse 5, David wrote, "You are my God, my Savior. My hope is in you all day long." The English Standard Version translates that, "For you I wait all day long." All day, God, I will wait all day long for you to show up. And he did. You know, when Lori and I decided that we wanted to get married a long time ago in a galaxy real close by, I went and talked to her dad and asked for her permission, for his permission for us to get married, which he granted. Her mother wasn't all that happy about our plan, but she grudgingly went along. So we began making plans for our wedding. We planned to have a wedding 5 months later. About a month later, all of a sudden, Lori's mother came to us. She was upset, and she said, "Why are you making these plans to get married? Why are you defying us when we've told you we don't want you to get married?" And we said, "What are you talking about? You said it was okay. We asked for your permission. You said yes." And she insisted that they hadn't. And it was, you know, this was hard to take. We were meeting with one of the pastors of the church we were in then, getting counsel. He's a wise man. And so he met with her parents. And so after he had met with them, we met with him to discuss the situation. And he said, "You know, you guys are adults. You have every right to make your own decisions. But I think in this situation, the godly thing for you to do is to submit to Lori's parents." Oh, we did not want to hear that. You know, they had given their permission. This wasn't right. And furthermore, who were they to determine what we could and couldn't do? I mean, come on, we're grown people. This is ridiculous. And man, we struggle with that. But as we prayed about it, we realized, you know what, I think he might be right. And he's telling us, you need to wait on the Lord. And so it was really hard, but we went to her parents and we said, "We thought you had given your permission, and that's why we went ahead with our plans to get married, but we will comply with your wishes, whatever they are." Wow, that was hard. We had the ability and the desire to take matters into our own hands, but we recognized this is a situation where God wants us to wait on him, and we did. Now, the good news was we didn't have to wait very long. Literally, when we said that, they immediately began explaining why they didn't think we should get married, and we said, "Could you just pray about it for a little while and then tell us?" And they said, "Okay, well, we'll do that." And actually, literally within minutes, they came back to us and they said, "Okay, we agree you should get married and we give our approval." And so I whipped out a contract, said, "Could you sign right here?" No. You know what? I've gone through some other situations in my life where I faced the temptation to take matters into my own hands and make it work out the way I wanted. And in every situation where it became obvious that maybe what God wanted me to do was to wait, it has always been the right thing to do. So David waited on the Lord. Secondly, David genuinely respected his tormentor. This is the thing that just boggles my mind. You know, David had every right to despise him. The man had been cruel, unfair, and despicable to him. He'd been mean toward him. He'd taken his wife away, tried to kill him. He'd spread lies about him. He claimed he was, you know, an insurrectionist, was plotting to kill Saul. And he had every reason to hate that man. He had every reason. The normal human reaction in that situation is to lie awake at night dreaming of ways you can get back at him, you know, to talk him down, to gossip about him, and just undercut him in every way you can. And man, when that opportunity came to cut him down to size, you grab it. And David did none of it. To David, he was the Lord's anointed. And David said, "I will give him the respect that I would give to God himself." I am sure that there were moments when David did not feel a warm affection for Saul. He didn't think, "Oh boy, Saul, he's such a great guy." I'm sure he didn't feel that. But he chose to show respect for Saul and to always treat him and talk about him with great respect. That's just not normal. That's not the typical human reaction. Where did this difference, what made him different? Well, the difference derived from his awe of God. He had such huge reverence for God that changed how he viewed every situation. It changed how he viewed Saul himself. Saul's the Lord's anointed, therefore worthy of great respect. The situation is scary and it's difficult, but God is here, and I have such enormous respect for God that I can wait for God to act. It all derived from this huge reverence that he had for God. You know, things have really changed since Lori and I first planted a church in this area. When we first planted a church, we met in a school. Oh, wait a minute, that hasn't changed, has it? But anyway, the interesting thing, one of the things that's changed is the music. Back then, we actually sang hymns out of hymn books. For any of you who are younger, a hymn book is a book with songs in it that were written down. So before the service, several of us had to get out the hymn books and we'd put them on chairs so that people would have a book to sing from. So one day, one of our members who helped set up and helped do that brought a friend with him to church, and this guy was Jewish. And so he offered to help us set up, and we said, okay, well, we're just going to pass these books out. And so we started putting them out, and he got this horrified look on his face. And we said, what's wrong? And he goes, you put the books on a place where people sit? He was stunned, because to him, these were holy books, and you don't put something holy on a place where people sit, because he had such reverence for God. I've never forgotten that little incident and thought, wonder how many of us have that such respect for God that it would affect even something like that. Well, David did. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, beginning in verse 10, David wrote, praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. Imagine if we went through life feeling, not just mouthing those words, but feeling in our bones, those words in every situation. Wealth and honor come from you. You're the ruler of all things, and your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength. Man, that would change everything, wouldn't it? David went on in verse 14 and said, who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Because everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. In Psalm 139, verse 17, David wrote, how precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. That's what made David different. God's thoughts were precious to him. They were just vast to him. And he went through every situation saying, God is here. And God gives strength and he exalts and he gives wealth and he decides who rules and he rules over everything. And that affects every single thing we think and do. If God wills that Saul, though cruel and bordering on insane, should be king, and that he should be so overcome with jealousy and fear of David that killing him became an obsession, then so be it. If that's what God wants, then that's what it should be. And David not only accepted that, he embraced it. Because it was the will of the Almighty God. Okay, so what does that mean for us? Well, what it means for us is that those who know God, like David did, will be different, like David was different. We're going to be different in the way that he was different. You know, I've mentioned I had last month this platelet-rich plasma injection because I've got this torn tendon in my elbow. And they said, well, we'll inject this platelets into your elbow and that's going to help it heal. That's been now a little over 6 weeks. My elbow is exactly 0% better. Feels exactly the same as it did before that injection. This isn't real exciting for me. And so I went in to see the doctor, and the doctor says, he does an ultrasound, he says, it's working. Your elbow is healing. It doesn't feel like it's healing. He says, you just got to be patient. That's why we call you a patient, you know. I read this week in the newspaper, right about the time I had this injection, that one of the Padres pitchers tore his ulnar collateral ligament, which is the ligament that causes, you have to have Tommy John surgery for it. And he went to the leading expert, and the guy said, I recommend instead of surgery, you get a platelet injection. And so he did, right about the same time I did. I read in the newspaper this week, he's pitching again. I saw my physical therapist on Friday, and I mentioned this, and she said, he's a little younger than you. I said, yeah, but that different ball game. I was like, okay. Here's the point I'm talking about here. If I go through this process and the doctors tell me, oh yeah, it's all healed and my elbow feels the same, I'm not going to be a happy camper. You did this thing, it's supposed to heal me, then it should make a difference. And if coming to know God, our Creator, coming into a personal relationship with Him, we're told in the Bible will heal us, it should make a difference. Shouldn't it? Shouldn't it do something, make us different people? Yes, it should. Well, how will we be different? Okay, first of all, here's how those who know God will be different. They will care more about obedience than outcome. Had David focused solely on the outcome was that he would replace Saul as the king of Israel. Had David said, I'm all about the outcome, that's all that matters, what would have happened? Well, he would have killed Saul. He would have done it in a hurry because then he could take over as king. Wasn't God's will. Instead of doing that, David concentrated on being what God wanted him to be. He was more concerned about obedience than the outcome. The outcome, that's up to God. You know, our world is very much an outcome-focused world. Particularly in American society, we are deeply steeped in pragmatism. Lori had a bit of a conversation she related to me with a friend about the political situation, the candidates, and she was talking about one of the candidates, and she said, aren't you, to this friend who's an avid supporter of one of the candidates, aren't you a little bit concerned about the fact that this candidate has been proven to be untrustworthy in these ways and, you know, listed a whole lot of things? And the friend's response was interesting. The friend said, I think this candidate can do the job, and that's all that matters to me. I don't care about the character. I don't care about what this person has done. All I care about is this person will do the job. Now, do the job is defined as I have a certain list of things that I want to see happen. And if this person can make those things happen, that's all I care about. Total outcome focus. Well, is that so bad? I want you to think for just a moment about the major lesson of the 20th century. The major lesson of the history of the 20th century, when you sum it all, comes down to this. Look at the concentration camps, the gulags, the killing fields, and they all came out of this one idea. The ends justifies the means. All we care about is outcome. And we'll do anything to get it. That's what caused all of that suffering. And when we fall into that habit of saying, it's all about getting the outcome we want, We have just introduced incredible evil into the system and into our own lives. David's approach to life is a very, very different approach to life. It says, the outcome is up to God. What's up to me is the process of obeying God today. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus in the wilderness. You remember the story, he's going to be tempted by Satan. He's been there 6 weeks, hasn't had anything to eat for 6 weeks, 40 days. And he's hungry. Satan shows up and says to him in verse 3, the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now, the Greek grammar of that sentence actually literally tells us that the if could be translated since. He's not questioning whether he's the Son of God. He says, since you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. You need to eat. You have the power. Look at that rock and say, loaf of bread. And boom, it'll be a loaf of bread and you can have something to eat because you need to eat. Now, was there anything wrong with the outcome of Jesus having something to eat? No, we need to eat. God has made us, so we need to eat. Jesus was made, so he needed to eat. Was there anything wrong with Jesus using his power to make bread miraculously appear in a place? No, there actually wasn't anything wrong with that because later in his ministry, Jesus would do that very thing. If you remember when he had thousands of people there and this little boy with a couple of fish tacos and boom, Jesus took that and made bread for thousands of people out of that. He did exactly what Satan is asking him to do here. So outcome-wise, nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with eating. So what's the issue? Well, Jesus says it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. The Father has told me to wait and depend upon him to provide me with food when he says it's time. And that's what I will do. Not about the outcome, I'm about the process. A little bit later in that same chapter, Satan would say to Jesus, he'd show him the kingdoms of the world and say, hey, I will give you all of these. They will be yours to rule over. All you have to do is bow down to me. Was the outcome of Jesus ruling over all of the kingdoms of the world, was that wrong? No, that's a good outcome. In fact, that is God's will ultimately. But Jesus said, not about the outcome. I'm about the process. And the process is about obeying God. And God says, you shall not bow down to anybody but the Father. Carrie Lawrence is an unusual woman. She's a former Navy pilot who flew the F-14 fighter jet when she was in the Navy. And today she does a lot of motivational talks. And in her talks, she often describes the amazing reality of a Nimitz-class carrier. We have a couple of them down here in the San Diego Bay base down there. 5,000 people on board those massive ships when they're on deployment. The amazing thing about that is that about every 9 months to a year, half of the people and the crew of the ship transfer off to another assignment. So over the period of about 18 months, the entire crew changes. And here's what's even more amazing. The average age of the people on an aircraft carrier is 19 and a half years old. These teenagers are responsible for launching supersonic aircraft off of a ship and then bringing them back safely, doing it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. It's amazing. How do they do it? Ms. Lawrence says it starts with this fact. They have one mission. Everybody on that ship is focused on one mission. Our job, launch the planes, bring them back safely. And everybody's little part of it depends on them saying, I need to do my job to the best of my ability. And as long as I do my job to the best of the ability, then we will accomplish our mission. And so everyone from the cooks to the laundry people to the aircraft mechanic to the ship's navigator, the nuclear engineer, and to the supply officer, to the pilot, to the helmsman, to the ship's captain. All of them focus on, I've got a job to do, I do my job, and as long as I do my job, then we will accomplish the one mission. They don't have to worry about whether the president is using the task force properly. They don't have to worry about whether the captain is driving the ship correctly. They just focus on, this is my job, and I let the president decide how we get used. That's up to him. And that's the same with us. God determines the outcome. I just do my job. I obey him today. Second thing about people who know their God, they will live in peace. How could David have been so calm as to have the opportunity to remove this threat to his life and then just pass it up? Well, he's trusting God. Psalm 91:1 says, whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Those who know God will rest. They will be at peace. You know, when our kids were little, the street out front of our house was the playground. That was because our neighborhood's in a little bit of a hilly area, but right in front of our house, the street is level, and our street is just, it's like one block long, and it's a dead end, so you don't have a lot of traffic. So it became the place where all the games took place. And that was probably helped a little bit by the fact that our house kind of, when our kids were little, was kid central in the neighborhood. And so football games, baseball games, hockey games, even basketball, all took place out in front of our house. Very often when I would get home at the end of the day after being at work, the kids say, Dad, come and play. Dad, come and play. Yeah, we want Dad to play, you know. An interesting thing happened. Often I would play with them, and there was always an interesting thing that I noticed would happen, and that was that we often would get in a situation where if I would play, then I would make sure that the teams were uneven, that whoever was on my team, there would be fewer of us, and the less stronger players would be on our team, and the really good players would be on the other team. And I did that, and the kids always were happy to do that and to be on my team. And the reason was, I was better than them by a lot back then, you know? When they were 7 and 8, I was faster, bigger, stronger, more capable, or whatever the game was. Now, a few years down the road, that changed big time. But, you know, back then, it was like, oh, if you're on Dad's team, we're going to win. Because I could determine the outcome. And so they were at peace. It's like, okay, we're on Dad's team. We're on Dad's team. Yeah, here we go. You win it for us, Dad. Here's the thing. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're on Dad's team. Yeah, no, we may be outnumbered. They may have all of the stuff going for them on their side. Here's the thing. You're on Dad's team. We can be at peace. We rest in the shadow of the Almighty. We rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Because Dad's here. So one last thing we can see about those who know God, and that is that they will relate to others differently. And man, that's what we see in David here, isn't it? How did he show such respect for Saul when Saul was unworthy of it? It was because of his respect for his father, the Almighty God. The ultimate example of this is Jesus. Matthew 27, verses 39 through 43, Jesus has been through severe trials. He's been beaten, he's been tortured, and he's now hanging on a cross. While he's hanging on the cross, here's what happens. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, well, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." The same way the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. Oh, he saved others. Can't save himself. Oh, he's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Well, let God rescue him now if he wants him. Man, oh man, when you read those words, how does that sit with you? Man, I read that and I think, if I'd have been there, I would have liked to just, you know. They're mocking him. They're just, it's just awful. It's horrible. He's dying for them. The perfect Son of God, he's dying for them, and they're doing this. You know how Jesus responded? In Luke 23, 34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Wow. That's really different. It's not natural. The better we know the Father, the more we live in his presence, the more we're aware of his greatness, his love, his mercy, the more astounded we are by the grace that he has given to us, the more that is going to be the way we relate to other people. Perhaps you've heard of Mossab Hassan Youssef. His father was one of the founders of Hamas, the militant Palestinian organization. He grew up a devout Muslim. He's written a book entitled Son of Hamas. In it, he describes how at one point in his life, he was offended when a man gave him a New Testament, but then he thought, well, I guess I should know what those other people believe, so I'll read it. Bad mistake. Started reading the New Testament, and it wasn't long before he encountered Jesus commanding his followers to love their enemies. And he said, it hit him like a lightning bolt. He said, all religions teach that we should love our friends, love our neighbors, love our families. Love your enemies? Who says that? Who does that? And all of a sudden he realized, this is a radical different way of living. This is what God would want. And led him to faith in Jesus Christ. Dr. Martin Luther King preached a sermon in Montgomery, Alabama in 1957 on the topic of love your enemies. Boy, how badly our nation needs that message today. In it, he said, the cross of Jesus Christ tells us what love looks like in a world filled with hatred, mistrust, bitterness, mistreatment, and abuse. Its message is, I love you, and I would rather die than hate you. That's what we'll be like when we live in the presence of the Almighty God, the God of grace, the God of love, and the God of mercy. Let's live in his presence, and knowing him, let's watch him change us into people who live in peace, who relate to other people with this unbelievable kind of love and tenderness, and people who focus on not making life and the world go the way we want, but on being what God wants us to be and trusting him with the outcome. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of David. He wasn't perfect, we know that, and we've encountered his errors and we'll encounter more. But he's a man who knew you and loved you. And because of that, he was changed. He was different. He was remarkable. And Lord, we long to be remarkable like that because we long to live in peace. And we long to love people the way that you love and the way that David even cared about a man who was hateful and horrible to him. Help us, Lord, to come into the reality of who you are to the point where it impacts who we are in every situation that we encounter every day of our lives. We pray this in the name of our great Lord Jesus. Amen.